1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is the 24th message in an ongoing verse-by-verse exposition of the first epistle of John, the Apostle. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Faith is central, obviously, to the Christian religion. We are justified by faith, and for that reason we have peace with God, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1. And moreover, we are to live a life of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. But it's not just Christianity that speaks of faith. We even will talk of other religions as being other faiths. And there's a generic kind of way in which we speak of faith that universalizes the whole terminology. If nothing else, we speak of keeping the faith, and we give high place to faith as a thing that's a good thing and a positive thing. You remember the 1980 Olympic hockey team that won that spectacular victory, and the announcers saying, "Do you believe?" And "Do you believe in miracles?" And this sort of thing has become almost a mantra for the underdogs in athletic endeavors all throughout this country at every level. The signs will go up, "Believe," and are urging the faithful, presumably that by their positive thinking, that the underdog will be able to overcome the favored team. And I think faith has come to mean something like positive thinking for a large number of people, so that we have what you might call faith in faith, faith having its own end, faith not in the object of your faith, but just faith in faith itself. Faith itself can have a positive result, because if we are believing a given thing, then that's much more likely to happen than if we don't believe in it. Of course, and there's an element of truth in that, as there is in every error. But that's these sorts of concepts are not what the Bible has in mind when it speaks of faith or true faith. And we need to remember that the Apostle John is dealing with false prophets who are making spurious claims of faith. And so he's very eager throughout his entire epistle to distinguish true faith from false faith, and to give the signs of true faith. He did that in chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. He did it again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And in chapter 5, what we'll see as we move through the first 13 verses is that he's going to speak of faith's content. He'll speak of faith's source, as he'll speak of faith's fruit, and of its character, and then finally of its reward. So we're going to get through a number of those items this morning. And as we do so, this is an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts and the authenticity of our own faith and our own experience, and compare and contrast perhaps what the Apostle John says with what we claim for ourselves or to understand about ourselves, or perhaps even as we try to understand loved ones, those who are in our lives, and the nature of their Christian experience, and whether or not it's genuine or something to be concerned about. So let's look at faith's content. What does faith believe? Well, some people would say faith doesn't believe anything. Faith doesn't believe anything at all. That it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you believe. Again, that's a sort of faith in faith. Faith can believe nothing, and it can believe everything. No, the Apostle John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, faith has an object, and the object of our faith is Christ. And faith as well has content. That is, it is belief that Jesus is the Christ. So when the Bible is commending faith, it's not just commending a positive kind of outlook on life. It is commending trust in Jesus himself. That's the object. And it has the content that he is the Christ. He is the divine Christ. He is the Messiah. He is truly God and truly man. It is faith in his full humanity and divinity that the apostle has in mind. But this has been a refrain. As we move ahead in 5:5, he speaks of faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 2, moving backward, that Jesus has come in the flesh. That is his true humanity. 4:9, that he was sent into the world as a sent one. That's his divinity. 4:14, that he is the Savior of the world. That is faith in the efficacy of his of his death. So faith is not a vague trust that everything is going to turn out well. Neither is it just a religious sentiment without regard to the object. It's not the faith in the sense of, well, we all have faith and that's what counts. No, when the Bible speaks of faith, it's talking about a specific object, Jesus, a specific content, his humanity and divinity, and a specific confidence in his death, that death was a blood offering, that it was an atoning death, that it was a propitiatory sacrifice, as in chapter 2, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 10. A sacrifice that is, that propitiates, that puts away the just, righteous anger and judgment of a holy God. It is a death that removes guilt and reconciles us to God. Faith in Jesus is meaningful because Jesus is trustworthy. That's what makes faith significant. It's not faith in itself. It's faith because of the one in whom one is placing one's faith. Every Tuesday morning, I attend the 6:30 a.m. men's prayer breakfast, which I commend to you. And then I go immediately from there upstairs at 8 o'clock to teach Western civilization, enlightenment to the modern world, which I do from 9 to 10. Then go immediately from there, 9 o'clock to the church staff meeting, which goes from about 9 until 10. And then when that's over, I walk downstairs, I close the door of my office, and I plop down into my chair, having just had 3.5 hours, beginning at a very early hour of continuous activity. I plop down into my chair and breathe a large sigh of relief. I do so with every confidence that that chair is going to support me. Ah, but what if the chair were broken? Or what if the chair were a chair that would only hold 100 pounds of weight and then would collapse? And I were to plop my full weight down into that chair with the full force of gravity. What good then would be my confidence in that chair? Well, obviously, my confidence would be of no use at all. It would be foolish to trust in such a chair. Faith would be, that confidence, that trust in that chair would be misplaced. Now, I just say all this to say that faith is only as good as the one in whom we are placing our confidence. And if one is placing one's confidence in false gods and in idols, that faith is worthless. It's no good saying that we all have faith. What matters is, who is the one in whom we are placing our faith? Is he worthy of our confidence? Is he able to deliver that which he promises? Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's able to deliver. He is able to provide for us a way. He is able to give us the truth. He is able to impart to us life. As the Apostle Paul says of God, generally what he promises, he is able to perform. But your false gods and your idols, your errors and your half-truth, they are not able to deliver. That's why faith of itself is of no value. Be it ever so sincere, be that chair ever so beautiful, and be my confidence ever so earnest, when I plop down into the chair is only as valuable to me as its capacity to deliver that which a chair promises, that is support. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that it is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ who is that one who is born of God. He is able, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he is able to save unto the uttermost. And he's the only one who is able to save unto the uttermost or completely. So when we're talking about biblical faith, we're talking about faith that has content. And the content is confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus is the Son of God. It is confidence in the full humanity and divinity of Jesus, and it's confidence in the efficacy of his death as an atoning sacrifice for sinners through whom my guilt is pardoned and I am reconciled to God. Not faith in faith, faith in Christ. So that's his first point. Second, the source of faith. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is the way that it reads in my version. But my version's really, it's got it wrong. Yeah, I don't understand the translation. And it's not that I'm such an expert in Greek, but all the commentators point this out. It's a perfect tense. What it really says is has been born of God. In other words, whoever believes today or in the present tense that Jesus is the Christ has been in the past. There is a particular event. There's a time and a place. Has been born of God. That's the way the ESV translates it. That also is the way that the NIV translates it. So that from the perspective of the Apostle John's writing here, faith is a consequence of having been born of God. It is the result of having been born of God. It is the effect of having been born of God. Faith, in other words, and regeneration are related to each other. We got that. To be born again is to be regenerated. There's a doctrine of regeneration about which the theologians speak. Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So our salvation obviously is related to the new birth and being born again. Billy Graham didn't invent that concept. That's in the Bible. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That's what Jesus has always said to his disciples. You must be born again. And yet, when the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? What's the answer of the Apostle Paul? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So in our salvation, there's a connection. There's this intimate relationship between regeneration, being born again, and believing. What's the connection between the two? Which follows which? Which comes first? Well, it's very clear in what John is saying here. The one who believes has been. In other words, that's already taken place. The faith that they have is the fruit of having been born again. The Apostle John sees faith as a result of the new birth, as a product of the new birth. I believe because I have been born again, not I am born again because I believe. This is something of the futility of the books that are written that teach us, say, how to be born again. There is no how to be born again. It's because one is born again that one is then able to believe the gospel and be saved. Well, a person might say, well, you're building an awful lot there out of a couple of verb tenses and a fairly obscure passage, aren't you? All right. Well, let's take a look. My principle here is that regeneration precedes faith. That God initiates our new birth, that God causes us to be born again, and then we believe. So, if this is an obscure passage and we're hanging the whole argument on a couple of verb tenses, let's go ahead and look at a couple of passages where this is prominently taught. Let's go to John 1, verses 12 and 13. Go ahead and turn there. There Jesus says, and some of you will be familiar with this, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believed in his name. All right, that's a fairly straightforward passage, memorized by countless people, that tells us the way of salvation. It's in the receiving and believing. Receiving as believing, believing as receiving. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So there is we're saved by our faith. But don't stop there. You need to read the next verse in conjunction with that verse, because then verse 13, he says, who were born? There's regeneration. There's the new birth. Who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive and believe are those who have been born again. And they're born again not by the act of the human will, but by the initiating sovereign grace of God. You see what he said? They're not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We're not born again by the exercise of our will. That is not our work. We are passive in our regeneration. It is God acting upon us, not us responding to God. Responding to God is receiving and believing. But the receiving and believing is enabled by the initiative of God in regenerating us. Here's another passage commonly turned to, John 3, verses 7 and 8. We've already mentioned Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." All right, countless sermons have been preached on that verse, and rightly so. You must be born again. We must be regenerated. The old heart must be taken out. New heart must be given in. We need to have the law of God written in our hearts. A new spirit must take over. We must be raised up from spiritual death to life. All that's true. All right, but then he says, this is Jesus, the next verse. Don't just stop there where it says you must be born again. Then he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, in our experience, what is more out of our control and seemingly arbitrary than the blowing of the wind? You're out in your backyard. It's a perfectly calm day. You're raking up the leaves, gathering all the autumn, you know, fall leaves into piles. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes a gust of wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. It just all of a sudden appeared. It seems absolutely arbitrary. We have no control over it whatsoever. Jesus says that's what it's like to be born again. You don't have any control over it. It just acts. It just happens. It says the blowing of the Spirit of God. It seems arbitrary. It's outside the purview of our action. That's how the new birth takes place. Regeneration precedes faith, and that means then that faith is a gift of God. Faith is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You're not going to make that confession. Nobody makes that confession apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. No one says Jesus is Lord. No one recognizes Jesus. Nobody acknowledges his lordship and submits to that. No one places his confidence in him except how? Except by the Holy Spirit. Another passage, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the one. It's the gift of God. What is? Faith is. Salvation is, but faith in particular is a gift of God. If my eyes are open, my eyes are open because God opened my eyes. If I have life in me, I have life because I've been raised from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were blind to the things of God. This is Newton's point in the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It's all according to grace that saved a wretch like me. We hammered that home last week, didn't we? That we are wretches. I hope you all went home last Sunday cheered in the knowledge that you're miserable wretches. Well, that's what Newton wrote, isn't it? And that's what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? Saved a wretch like me. Relish your wretchedness. Because that heightens the amazing quality of grace. I once was lost, but now am found. Passive voice. I didn't find myself. It wasn't because I was searching for truth. It's not because I was turning on the light bulbs of illumination. No, I was found. I was like Paul on the Damascus Road. I was heading in the other direction. I was in rebellion against God. And I didn't find grace. Grace found me. Was blind, but now I see. I didn't give myself sight. God gave me sight. How did he do it? By his amazing grace, by the work of his Holy Spirit. I was blind. Now I see. How do I explain my seeing? I explain it by amazing grace. God's initiative in salvation. God acting upon my heart. God bringing life to my dead soul, sight to my eyes, hearing to my ears, receptivity to my heart. None of it was there before he began to do so. We just read this a couple of weeks ago. We love because he first loved us. Ours is a response to grace. It's a very humbling doctrine. You know, I'd like to take credit for my faith. You know, that you would think that that's the one point at which I could probably say, you know, that I get some credit for that, right? I exercised my faith. I believed. I weighed the evidence. I put my trust in. I'd like to take some credit for that. And the Bible just doesn't allow us to do it. By His doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30. By His doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The whole works is by His doing. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a very humbling doctrine. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Say, I did choose you. I was mending my nets. I dropped them. You said, follow me. And I stood up and I followed you. No, Jesus says to his disciples, no, you really didn't. I chose you. Yours was just a response. And your response has so little to do with it. It's of such little consequence that I can just say hyperbolically, you didn't choose me at all. I chose you. And because I chose you, your choice could not but follow my initiative in calling you to myself. Jesus likewise said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the true vine. You're the branches. You have no life in yourself. You have no fruitfulness in yourself. You really can't do anything of yourself. This is a very humbling doctrine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We are dependent upon God and His grace in ways I think that many of us can scarcely imagine to be so. We've not understood the extent of it. Our utter incapacity, our spiritual paralysis, our inability until God began to initiate our salvation. This is one reason why it's so important that we be a praying people. We're in spiritual battles. And you see, it's only God who can make a person a Christian. It takes a supernatural event for someone to become a believer. It's only by a miracle that any of us are disciples of Christ. And if that's the case, if all of our labor and all of our effort is futile except that God act, then isn't it the case that we need to be a praying people, calling upon God to act upon people's hearts so that He will transform them and give them receptive hearts and open their blind eyes and open their deaf ears and cure their spiritual paralysis so that they will respond believingly to the gospel, so that they will no longer be lovers of the darkness and haters of the light, but will respond in faith and believing. So, number one, faith has a specific content. Number two, it has a specific source. Faith comes to us as a gift from God, enabled by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be born again, that we might believe. And then thirdly, he speaks of faith's fruit. And this is where the Apostle John goes back over and over again, and we've seen this as we've worked our way through this epistle. Something like one-third of all Americans, one-third to one-fourth, claim to be born-again Christians. Now, that claim, given the moral climate in our country, seems to me ludicrous. So as the Apostle John moves through these verses, he takes us from faith to the fruit of faith. The new birth, faith, the fruit of faith. And what he says is that where there is true faith, it's not only going to believe a given content, that Jesus is the Christ, it's not only going to be from a supernatural source, that is from God, but it's going to bear fruit. It's going to bear godly fruit. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. James 2:26, faith without works is dead, which is to say faith always produces good works. You're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. But where there is authentic faith, good works will always follow, inevitably, invariably. Where there are no good works, there is no faith. Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. Faith works. Faith does good works. Faith expresses itself. Faith is busy. Faith is busy going about God's business. Faith is busy going about pleasing God, honoring God, serving God. Real faith gets to work. That's the basic argument that he makes in these verses. So let's go quickly through them. What is the fruit of faith? Number one, it's love. Look again at verse one. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born or has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. He moves from faith to love of the Father to love of the Father's children. Or in other words, for love of the brethren. See how easily he moves in these directions. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Faith produces love for God, produces love for the children of God. Where there's love for God, there'll be, where there's faith, there'll be love for God. Where there's love for God, there'll be love for the children of God. And it works in the other direction too. Where there is love for the children of God, there is love for God and there is faith. It goes in both directions. There's an equal sign between each of these. Faith, love for God, love for the children of God. They're not the same thing. We need to keep them distinct in our own minds, but they are linked. They cannot be severed. You love God, you're going to love the children of God, and that's a sign that you have faith. You have faith, you're going to love the children of God, and that's a sign that you love God. They can't be separated one from the other. Love for God and love for another, one for another, can't be separated. Love, and then also love and law cannot be separated. And so he concludes verse 2 that we not only love God, but we observe his commandments. So faith, love for God, love for the children of God, obedience to the commandments. All linked, he just moves seamlessly from the one to the other. Faith, love for God, love for the children of God, obedience to the commandments of God. Now, what's the connection between love and the commandments? Well, love's commanded. I think that's the point up to this point until we get to verse 3. Love's commanded. Right? That's law. Love is law. Law is love. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. Right? Those are commandments. They're in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and Jesus repeats them in Matthew 22. We are commanded to love God. So we can't pit law and commandment or love and law against each other. They're linked together. There's a seamless connection between them. We can say in one sense the whole Bible is about love, right? The Bible is about, so Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. The whole Bible, in other words, is about love. At least in so far as it, what it calls us to do, what the Bible asks of us, you could say the whole Bible is about love. God's love for us, our love for God. And our love for our neighbors, then. If you want to elaborate further, and then if you want to bring in the Ten Commandments, then that breaks down what it means to love God and what it means to love your neighbor. You love God by, you know, not making images of God. And you love God by not taking his name in vain and by keeping the Sabbath holy. And you love your neighbor by not murdering your neighbor or committing adultery against your neighbor or stealing from your neighbor and so forth and so on. So the whole Bible is about love. So where there is true faith, there will be love. That's what he has said over and over in this epistle. And that's what he's saying now. Romans 13:10. Love fulfills the law. Because the law commands love. And the love that law then elaborates what it means to love. How do we love our neighbors? By doing what God commands us to do in relation to our neighbors. So what's the fruit of faith? Number one, love. Number two, obedience. Look at verse 3. For this is the love of God. Here's what it means to love God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He speaks both of the motive for keeping the commandments. What is it? Love for God. Why do I want to obey God? Because I want to please God. Because I want to honor God. Because I want to serve God. Why? Because I love God. And then the outlook on the commandments is that they're not burdensome. They're not heavy and irksome. Why aren't they? Because those are the commands of our Father. And we love our Father and we want to please our Father. And this gives us directions as to how we're to do so. We don't see that as burdensome. Where there's love, the commands are understood and they're not seen as a burden. When my father was a grad student and I was a very young boy, he was holding down three jobs and going to graduate school. And I, when I would hear the stories about those times in my parents' lives, I would just shake my head thinking, how did you do it? And his answer was, of course, I had quite a motivation. I had three children. I loved my children. Wanted to take care of my wife and children. So that's what I did. mentioned before, my grandfather spent 50 years in the coal mines in Pennsylvania. In the wintertime, we'd go down in the darkness, the early morning. In the evening, we'd come out in the darkness of the early evening. Wouldn't see the light until Sunday. Worked 6 days a week from the time he was 12 years old until he was in his 60s. I'd say, "Pop, why'd you do it?" "Love my children. That's the motive. I love them, so I'm going to serve them. And provide for them. I had to get food on the table. I had a wife, had children." Where there's love, we're motivated. We don't see these things as burdensome. We undertake them out of love. Genesis 29:20 speaks of Jacob's 7 years of labor for Rachel as but a few days to him because of his love for her. Where there's love, then we're pleased and glad to serve, and the commandments are our delight. We see, as Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 30, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's not a burden to us. It's easy. It's light. The laws of God are a delight to us. They're as honey on the honeycomb. They're more to be valued than gold, even much fine gold. They refresh the people of God. They're not burdensome. On the contrary, what's burdensome, according to Proverbs 13:15, is the way of the transgressor, which is hard. The world is wearying as it directs us to pursue the pleasure and wealth, and we become slaves and in bondage to the idols and lusts of the world. That's what's burdensome. And you can see on the faces of people, they're wearied in the pursuit of these things. They are a hard taskmaster. It was Augustine said of the Christian life, "Love and you cannot but do well." Love, in other words, and do what you want. As long as you're loving God and loving your neighbor, you have the freedom to do. And you'll be motivated to do. And you'll have the outlook that these are good commandments and therefore not burdensome to me. These commandments aren't burdensome, they're for our benefit. And then finally, the third of the fruit is victory. In the end, faith overcomes the world. That's what he says in verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's a triumph here. There's a victory here. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He ties it back into our faith. It is faith in Jesus. And we need to hang with me here, but you need to trace the verse, the tenses of the verbs again. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That is, again, he's looking at what Jesus has come. Jesus has overcome the world. John 16:33. Do not fear, I have overcome the world. And we enter into that victory at the time of our conversion, so that we have overcome the world through that moment of our conversion. When we first put our faith in Christ, we then entered into that victory and we triumph in and through him. So that in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says, we are more than conquerors, Romans 8. He gives us the victory, 1 Corinthians 15, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into his victory, and so we are victorious. And that is a victory that took place in a place in time, on the cross, as we receive the benefit of that by faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And, notice, overcomes is in the present tense as well. So that there's the day by day, the ongoing fight and struggle and ultimate victory over sin, the daily battles, the ongoing conflict to overcome the world and its errors, and its immorality, and its idolatry. There are these obstacles of the world, the moral ones, the intellectual ones, the social ones. And that's been the testimony of the people of God from the very beginning, that by faith in Jesus, we are able to overcome the world. So that we have the testimony of crooks who've been able to overcome their vices, and of addicts who've been able to overcome their habits, and of the anxious who've been able to overcome their fears, and of the weak who've found strength, and of slaves who've found freedom, and of the oppressed who've found justice. We have victory We enter into Christ's victory. We overcome the world and all of its manifestations and all of its forms. Why? Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Chapter 4, verse 1. So what is faith? We know faith by its fruit. It's love, it's obedience, it's triumph. And we know faith because it overcomes by believing that Jesus is the Christ, by trusting in the source of our faith, that is God's grace, and by bearing the fruit of the gospel. That's true faith. Don't mistake it for the counterfeits. Don't rely on faith in faith. Don't be duped. Don't be deceived by the false gods and by the idols and the false religions of the world. True faith, saving faith, is in Christ Jesus. True faith and saving faith overcomes all of the seductions and distractions and counterfeits of the world. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might increase our faith, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we might see the fruit of true faith in our lives, and that our faith will lead us in victory in the strength that you provide over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing together number 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, 528.